Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. My name is Ted Bendel, and today it was my privilege to continue our series of messages on Ephesians, today looking at chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, a message that I called For This Reason. Let's get started.
Well, good morning, and thank you, Vicki and David, for leading us in some of my favorite hymns. And really, if you pay attention to those words that we have just read and sung, you got the message. There isn't very much that I could add to that. But before we get into Ephesians 3, let's pause in prayer. Father, it's true. Your love is just beyond imagining, beyond limits. And we thank you, Lord, that your love has gathered us together here this morning. Father, as we open your word, help us, work in us by your Spirit, that we might find ourselves in a better place to worship you, to sing the praises of our Lord Jesus. Lord, just work in us as individuals and as an assembly, that we might bring you the glory and the praise that is your rightful due. And we give you our thanks for that, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So we're looking at Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14 this morning. Now, we'll read that passage in bits and pieces together, but we've often reminded you that to properly understand any text of Scripture, we need to understand it in its context. Someone put it this way to me many years ago: a text without a context is a pretext. We can make the Bible say almost anything we want it to say by extracting a single verse or maybe even a paragraph out of its context. And that's what teachers of error and heresy have done, at least for the past 2,000 years of church history, and likely for as long as the Lord has been interacting with humanity. I was recently listening to a podcast in which Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason was addressing the question about individual Bible reading and personal study. And he suggested that detailed study of any book in the Bible is incredibly valuable. We ought to engage that on our personal devotional times, but also as an assembly. And we do that. But that in that process, we should be sure to frequently take time to read and reread the whole book so that we grasp the whole message that the human author was trying to convey, as well as picking up the many nuggets along the way. Unfortunately, in our studies in Ephesians and the other studies that we have engaged in over the decades since this assembly started, we simply don't have time to read the whole book together on Sunday mornings. So I urge you to read through this whole, the whole of Ephesians. I'd suggest maybe even once a week while we're working through it. It'd take you about 15 to 20 minutes just to read the whole book. But it's well worth the effort. This past couple of weeks, I've read it, I don't know, 6-8 times. Our passage today, however, doesn't really give us much of an option. In Ephesians 3 and verse 14, he starts off, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." He starts out, okay, for this reason? What reason, Paul? So, looking back over what Paul has written to this point, we discover that he used the same phrase twice before. And both times he has used the phrase as an introduction to his prayer. In chapter 1 and verse 15, he starts off, begins to tell of his prayer for the Ephesian church. And he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints," and so on. The reason is because of the very fact that God has done it all. I mean, we can get lost in the first chapter of Ephesians. Because Paul outlines, and by the way, Paul is the master of the run-on sentence. If you look at Ephesians 1, for example, from verse 3 to verse 14, in the Greek, that's one sentence. He'd never pass high school English. But the fact that it was God's delight to call us to Himself through Jesus and to engineer a plan for our redemption before He even began the work of creation. He knew what kind of people we would be. He knew that we would need to be redeemed. And Paul's prayer is that we would be able to grasp what a stupendous privilege is ours to be able to see something of the riches of God's grace toward us, to recognize that all of this, the hope of our calling in Christ Jesus and the glory of His inheritance in the saints, think about that, His inheritance in us, all this is ours by His sovereign grace in the Lord Jesus. As I read and reread this book, it almost seems too good to be true. But then I get to chapter 1 and verse 18. And I read that he's praying for us, that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The seal of these promises and on God's delight in us, rebels, sinners, enemies of God though we were, His delight in us is sealed by the power that He demonstrated when the Lord Jesus walked out of the tomb. In chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul begins to pick up the thread of his prayer for the Ephesian saints and for us. But he interrupts himself as he remembers more of what God has done. And to see something of how incredible that work of God is, we need to remember that Paul was a Jew. And more than that, he was trained as a Pharisee. When we were discussing the discourses of Jesus recorded in Matthew's Gospel, we saw how many of the attitudes of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus denounced. Paul was in that mix. By the way, you can review those messages at your leisure on the BFA website. Paul asserts that as a loyal Pharisee, he persecuted the church. To him, we were despicable blasphemers. And most certainly, before he had that face-to-face encounter with the risen Lord Jesus, he could not have imagined that God would welcome Gentiles into his kingdom. But Ephesians 3 and verse 6. He's just amazed here. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Wow. And to get back to our text. It was for this reason, or for these reasons, that Paul wrote that I bow my knees before the Father. In the Scriptures, there are many postures of prayer described, from sitting to standing to lying in bed to bowing in bed to bowing with face between knees to falling face down, and some combinations of these. And none of these postures are described as more preferable or better than others. But each of these physical postures reflects the spiritual posture of the person praying and the emotions behind the prayer that is being offered. Think about it. Consider the act of kneeling. Kneeling before anyone is a sign of humility, an act of humility that speaks of submission and loyalty. And if we're kneeling before God, it speaks of worship. Or consider the posture you would adopt if, for example, you were granted a private audience with King Charles. When you are first ushered into his presence, it's protocol to bow. And only after that to follow his lead, whether he extends his hand to shake or invites you to sit or whatever. And for members of his family, things are a little different, although even they may not barge into his presence when he's working. Still, in formal settings, even they must show deference by their posture and their words. Now, of course, some of us have physical limitations that don't permit us to kneel, not even before the God of the universe. But what always matters is our spiritual posture. And Paul goes on. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. The fact that both Jews and Gentiles are included in the household of God has reminded Paul that every person on the face of the earth, whether Jew or Gentile, every person has their origins in God. And God is well able to call everyone to Himself. The thought here is not about the universal fatherhood of God, whatever that might mean, but that His fatherly nature is reflected in the relationship of the best of human fathers to their children. God's relationship to His adopted children is reflected in the patterns of the best of all other social relationships. Back to our passage. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now we come to the meat of Paul's prayer. We serve an awesome and awe-inspiring God. And it is that awe that brings us to worship Him. Now, it's somewhat trite to say there's no limit to God's power. And here Paul references the infinite riches of God's glory as the extent of the power by which we are to be strengthened. Just think of that one. To get a glimpse of this, think of the night sky. On a clear night, beyond what you can see, how many stars, how many galaxies are there? I read that the observable universe has a radius of something like 46 billion light years. Now, just think of this. The Earth is about 8 light minutes from the Sun. Okay? That's how long it takes light to come from the Sun to us. A few minutes. A light year is a long way. Now you think of billions of light years. And in that 46 billion light year radius that we can see, we can observe, it's estimated that there's something like 2 trillion galaxies. And I don't know how many stars there are in a typical galaxy, but a lot of them. Totaling more stars than there are grains of sand on the Earth. And that's just the observable part of this universe. If there are more galaxies beyond that 46 billion light year limit that we can observe, we'll never know about them because their light will never reach us because of the rate of expansion of the universe. And that's just creation. Just the start of the demonstration of His riches of glory. Now consider the power that He expended to raise the Lord Jesus from the dead. Earlier, Paul had prayed for the saints of Ephesus and Porcupine, that we might know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. But as someone put it, Christianity is far more than merely a forensic faith. I mean, we do not merely agree to the facts based on the evidence. Although we do acknowledge those facts of history. For example, we agree that Jesus was raised from the dead based, at least in part, on first-person testimony, as we have it recorded in the Scriptures. But we place our trust in the living God, who has brought that evidence and those facts to our attention, and who has proved His ability to keep His promises by raising the Lord Jesus from the dead. So Paul is praying for God's transforming power to have its full effect in our inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's similar to Philippians 4, in verse 19, in which Paul states that my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, be careful here. The measure is not merely what we think we need, but God's riches in glory. And all that is mediated by the power of the Spirit in the name of Jesus. If you're not blown away yet, I don't know what will. But what's the purpose? What's the purpose of all this? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, wait a minute. Paul's speaking, he's writing to Christians. He's already greeted the Ephesians as saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Doesn't Jesus come to live in our hearts when we receive Him and His work for our salvation? Clearly, Paul must be meaning something else here. Well, there are two words that in Greek that Paul could have used when he said dwell in verse 17. One means to inhabit a place as a guest. Think of your stay in a hotel room. There you may not even unpack your suitcase. You certainly don't strip off the wallpaper if you don't like it and make plans to remodel the place. You're only there for a few days. This is the word that's used in John 1:14, where John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is tabernacled. He tented among us. He was only here for a short while. But that's not the word that Paul used when he said dwell. The word he used is a strong word, which means taking up permanent residence, to really settle down. Paul's praying that our inner beings will be so strengthened that Christ may settle down and live within us. And if Christ Jesus lives at the very center of our beings, it's going to mean transformation. We'll never be the same. Here's a kind of a parallel situation. Vaguely parallel. A couple scrimps together enough money to put a down payment on a home. They buy the house, but they know it needs a ton of work. The wallpaper needs to come off. The carpet is disgusting. The basement is full of junk from the previous owner. The kitchen was obviously designed by a man who had never prepared a meal or baked a cake. The roof leaks. The insulation barely meets minimum standards. The electrical service is only 60 amps. The furnace is about to die. And a lot of the plumbing fixtures are olive green. Remember those? Apart from that, it's a really nice house. Before the couple moves in, they rip up the carpet and clean up. Over the years, they tackle the repairs. They remodel the kitchen, they fix the leaks, they buy a new furnace and air conditioner. They redecorate, maybe even add a deck at the back of the house. They landscape around the house. After living there for 25 years or so, the husband one day turns to his wife and says, "You know, I really like it here. This place suits us. It feels like home." And that's exactly what Paul's talking about. When Christ takes up residence within us, he finds the equivalent of piles of junk, dated wallpaper, olive green fixtures, and a leaking roof. He moves in, but it's not at all appropriate for him. He moves into our inner beings, and as he does, he begins the cleaning, the repairing, the renovations. Over time, our inner being dwelling place reflects who really lives there. Our inner beings become dwelling places that more and more reflect his character. But it's important to see how that happens. It's not the result of some self-improvement program. In verse 16, Paul says that it is according to the riches of his glory and through his Spirit. Now, that doesn't totally cut us out of the picture, because it also says through faith. But make no mistake, this is something that God does, based on the glorious riches that Jesus Christ secured for us at Calvary. What Jesus did for us on the cross is more than enough, not only to save us, but to change us in our inmost beings. The power to do that does not come from us, but from the glorious riches of Jesus Christ that are applied to us by the Spirit. By the way, that's just Paul's first petition. Verse 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How do you measure love? What units can you use? Do you measure it in meters? Or grams? Or pascals? No. Love speaks of a relationship. And in this case, a relationship between the infinite, awe-inspiring God and redeemed mortals. But God has already outlined that in the first couple of chapters in his letter. For example, in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, he says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Again, how do you measure that kind of love? Holy, righteous, the totally just God could simply have washed his hands of us and condemned the whole human race. But he didn't. He did the other thing and provided our redemption even at the infinite cost to himself, even at the cost of the life of his beloved Son, even at the infinite expenditure of His power to raise Him from the dead. And Paul's prayer here is that we may somehow comprehend the incomprehensible, that we might experience this limitless love of God. In other words, he's praying for our growth and maturity. But that maturity is not for you or for me in isolation from each other. The Scriptures know nothing of a solitary Christian. It's for the collective maturity that Paul is praying, that as an assembly of God's people, we may grasp and experience what God has already sovereignly accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we say it better in poetry than in mere prose. And we sang this morning. Thank you. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. How do you measure that kind of love? John Stott put it this way: the love of God is broad enough to encompass all mankind, especially Jews and Gentiles, the theme of these chapters, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, high enough to exalt him to heaven. I don't know about you, but I'm out of breath just thinking about this. Could it be that Paul has asked too much for mere mortals? But then he wrapped up his prayer with this doxology, starting at verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. No prayer we offer is too big or too small for God to answer. Just look at what Paul prayed. And now compare that with your own prayers. How many times have you doubted that God could or would answer? Whether it was for finding lost keys or for the resolution of an issue between you and someone else. Whether it's for strength and wisdom to bring the gospel to a neighbor or across the world. Whether it was for comfort in the midst of grief or peace in the midst of conflict. Nothing's too much for God to answer. In fact, He can and delights to do far, far more than we dare to ask and way beyond our wildest imaginings. But remember that as a loving Father, He will frequently answer our prayers in ways we don't expect, and sometimes in ways we don't like. But that doesn't give us the right to a tantrum like a spoiled 3-year-old who claims that because he didn't get what he wanted when he wanted it, then Father must not be loving. We need to remember that we learn best from the struggle. So as we come to Him, as we together are brought to maturity in Him, as the power of the risen Christ works within and among us, let us as an assembly purpose to bring Him glory and honor and praise. Now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
And as we do stand, we stand amazed in the presence of the One who loved us so much. We thank You for that, and we just pray that this power that You've given us would have that work in our lives so that we may come to comprehend more of that love and to welcome us into our lives the One who would want to dwell there and remodel us and to make us the people of His choosing. We thank You in His name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.